Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chance just to get together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for your Son, for your Word, for the Holy Spirit indwelling us and bringing to mind the things that we have studied. Lord, I pray that as we study through the book of Acts, as we see the early church take root, take form, and just grow and multiply, even in the midst of persecution, just that we will take this implanted word and that you will use it to the glory of your name in our lives, that we will seek to be offerings to you in our day-to-day. And regardless of what persecution looks like in the United States in the coming years, just that we will be faithful to your word as we see so many examples in Acts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to kind of overview what we talked about, since you were not able to join us last week, Mike, we started in obviously chapter 1, and the first really five verses of chapter 1, for someone that's just come out of the book of Acts, it makes it really clear that this is really the second part of a two-part series. And so we look in like chapter 24 of Luke, and then we read straight into the first chapter of Acts 1, we can see where we're kind of picking up where we left off, where there's this promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit coming. And the disciples are being told, the apostles are being told, wait here until you receive the promise of the Father, which is going to empower you, which is going to cause you to receive power. And then we get to like verse 8, where it says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, which is really the outline of the book of Acts. We see through really the first seven chapters up through the stoning of Stephen, this picture of being witnesses in Jerusalem. At that point of the stoning and Saul ravaging the church that we see in chapter 8, there's this picture of the believers scattering out to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And then ultimately it keeps going to the end of the earth, which at that time, in a lot of ways, that was viewed as Rome. And so in chapters 27 and 28, we actually see Paul in Rome. And so it's a lot of different ways to outline the book of Acts, but Acts 1:8 is actually probably the shortest summary you can give if someone said, kind of at a high level, what's happening in the book of Acts. You know, be witnesses in your local area, be witnesses in kind of that next sphere, and really we are to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, wherever God has us. Matthias is chosen to replace Judas, which then takes us into chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. These are known languages, and so glossa, the term used for tongues here, is a reference to language. And so it's not that these people were saying something that was just gibberish, but it was, for instance, Mason's speaking Greek, but he doesn't know Greek. Mason's speaking German, but he doesn't know German. So what's miraculous about it isn't that it's a language that no one's ever understood, but this is not their native language, yet they're proclaiming the mighty works of God in that language. We see, kind of if we think about timeline as far as the size of the church, we see in verse 15 of chapter 1 that there's 120 at that time. When we get to verse 14 of chapter 2, we see Peter's sermon at Pentecost with the fulfillment of Joel in verses really 16 through 21. We see at the verse 41 of chapter 2, as we're in this section on Pentecost, that there was about 3,000 souls added to the numbers. And so this is huge growth, right? We see in verse 15 of chapter 1 that we were in between 1 and 200. Now we're at 3,000. And so there's a lot of people day by day that are being saved. We then get into chapter 3, and we talked about the lame beggar being healed. And then Peter's second sermon, beginning in verse 11, And so if you think about kind of the flow of chapter 3 is verses 1 through 10, we see this miracle. Mm-hmm. And then this miracle led into a message. And so these miracles were designed to authenticate the message. And then it's a natural time. Everyone's there because they want to see that miracle. They're amazed. And now we're going to deliver a sermon. We then see in chapter 4, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, before the council, which really took us through kind of the first kind of 22 verses of chapter 4. We see kind of coming into 23, really through the end of chapter 4, that the believers, really their response to the Sanhedrin saying to stop doing what you're doing is they're praying for even more boldness in their witness. They do not want to adhere to any of these requests to not proclaim the word of God to those around them. In verses really 32 on in chapter 4, there's this picture of how Christian community is supposed to look, how fellowship is supposed to look, which then is contrasted as we get into chapter 5 to the Ananias and Sapphira story, which is a very good passage to, one, show clearly that the Holy Spirit is God, speak to the deity of the Holy Spirit, but also it's interesting in that they weren't mandated to give everything. And so the sin was not that you have to give 100%, you didn't. The sin was you lied to God, right? You kept back a portion, but yet you were trying to say that you didn't. And we then get into verse 12. We see another reference to many signs and wonders being done. In verse 17, we get into this spot about the apostles being arrested and then freed. You know, I like verses like verse 24 in chapter 5 when it says, "Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to." It's just these pictures in scripture where as believers, you know, our eyes have been opened and we kind of, and we're reading this, we're kind of understanding the story and we think, how did they not see it? Like at some point, whether you were in the garden when Jesus was being arrested, whether you're here, you're thinking at some point, okay, maybe this is bigger than us. And so we go through that, that time of the, really of saying we strictly charge you not to teach in his name, but then Peter and the apostles say we must obey God rather than man in verse 29, and then this Gamaliel figure, which we learn later was one of the teachers of Paul, really I think the teacher of Paul in a lot of ways, basically shows this, gives this analogy of if they aren't from God, their plans are going to fail, but if they are from God, we can't stop them. And so let's just let them go and just kind of see how this thing plays out. And they're beaten at the end of chapter 5. And then they have this picture. We see this picture in verse 41 that says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And so just this kind of one thing we talked about at the end was we don't know what persecution is going to look like in the future. In the U.S. or whether any of us will end up somewhere where it's already prevalent, but hopefully that will be our approach, right? That we will, if we ever have to suffer persecution for the name of Christ, that we would count it as a, that we would rejoice in that. And I think we, you know, hopefully we all would. But it's good, I think, sometimes to remind ourselves of just this picture of what those brothers and sisters that have went through it, how they handled it, and kind of take that to heart. So we're in chapter 6 now, and this is basically the formation of the deacon ministry. And so kind of as we just did there and as we did last week, as Walt and Paula know, I tend to, when I teach, I tend to like to, as much as possible, go verse by verse, which in a plan and promise setting is challenging. We obviously won't read every verse, but I want to start in chapter 6 and just move through the timeline. And as I have thoughts, I'll share them. And at any point in time, if any of you have thoughts, just bring them up. If you have a differing opinion on something, something you thought I glanced over too quick, and we can work through this text together. So was there, kind of in chapter 6 with the formation of the deacon ministry, was there anything that stood out to you guys?
You know, I reread it here just a few seconds ago. And in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. There's strife no matter what goes on. Mm-hmm. You're getting something that I'm not getting. Mm-hmm. Humans are a selfish creature.
Mm. So true.
They should have been happy that they were getting something, but they're being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. They were entitled because they were in the church. They were entitled to food as well. I just, you know, mm-hmm. and we're in the same boat right now. You know, I'm entitled to everything that my parents had or have, even though I've never had to work for it. So, just a thought. Mm-hmm. So we shouldn't be, you know, too hard on the people that are sitting around waiting for something to happen to them. NPR comment.
What was that?
It was an NPR comment.
I think, you know, one thing as we read through, we'll notice that for the seven mentioned here, Stephen and Philip are going to be common in the Acts narrative. But to my knowledge, there's no mention of the other five after this point. And so I don't really necessarily have a takeaway for that. It's just an observation that kind of stuck out to me as I studied through that.
That's true. Yeah.
Which is actually a good thing because that means that they were doing their job with no fanfare.
Mm-hmm. True.
Which is exactly what a deacon is supposed to be. A man behind the scenes getting stuff done as it's needed to be and then moving on.
Yeah, the accolades weren't what was important. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we see in verses 8 through 15, we see that the chapter really finishes with Stephen being seized. Says full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was, as you guys know from kind of reading through this as well, this is the first non-apostle that we see doing signs and wonders. We see this picture of them rising up and disputing with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so what do they end up doing, right? We don't feel like we can debate this man. And so they start setting up false witnesses. They start being deceptive. They start, you know, trying to ultimately kind of work out the end result that they want. Kind of as we think back, even into Luke, it's reminiscent of what happened at Jesus' trial with this... with this picture of setting up false witnesses. And so it's kind of, and then, you know, you think about how scripture says, you know, they will hate you because they hated me. And this picture of us suffering because of our identity in Christ, and how what happened to Jesus, we now see happening to Stephen here.
And the same thing, you know, in verse 14. There's a half-truth there. We'll destroy this place, you know, tear down this temple in 3 days, rise again in 3 days, rebuilt in 3 days. And so that's what they're quoting here. So there was a measure of truth in what they were arguing about, because that's what Jesus said. But they didn't... 6.
14?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I see.
This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus did say, I'm going to destroy this place. But he was thinking about himself. You will destroy me, mm-hmm. but I will rise again just like Jonah
yeah.
mm-hmm. in 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
So there's everything that Satan does, there is a measure of truth that he tilts to his plan, his mm-hmm. goal.
Yeah. Yeah, the father of lies. Well, and we'll even see in chapter 7 when we, for instance, answer plan and promise question 5, what is the main point of Stephen's speech? You know, you can say more than one thing in that question, but one of the things he's driving at later on in chapter 7 is God is greater than the temple. And so when the Jewish leaders are really confining God to it, like, that's a big deal, right? Because you're confining God. It's really it's really blasphemy. So we then get into chapter 7, where we get into Stephen's speech, and this really will go on. It's a pretty long speech, and it's really till about verse 53. At the point he's enraged the Sanhedrin, to the point that we go into the stoning. Kind of as we look through 1 through kind of 53, are there things that stick out to you guys? Anything about the flow or the pattern?
Well, the historical summary of mm-hmm. the failings, you might say, of the Jewish people up until that time, and their they may know the letter of the law, but they do not know the heart of the law, you might say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as I went through
it's
it,
got
I
a historical summary basically of what has transpired.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when I read through it, I was just trying to track, okay, kind of that, to your point, Mike, the Old Testament history, that Old Testament summary is kind of just the flow, right? And so you see in like verse 2, he references our father Abraham. And it really just kind of, as we flow through, it seems like we're really into talking about Abraham. I mean, there's a reference to Isaac and Jacob in verse 8, but really reference to Abraham in kind of 2 through 8, and then out of that we see in like verse 9 the, you know, this emphasis on Joseph, and then we kind of, you know, it just talks about what's happening with Joseph and Pharaoh and Egypt, and then we get to like verse 20 and we see this picture of Moses kind of as we, and then we go for a while and we're reading about Moses. I read a book a while back, Ethan Drent actually recommended it to me. It was a book called How to Read a Book. And I had never thought about reading a book on how to read a book. And I'm really not the best reader to begin with. Like, some people, they just love to read. And for me, I have to intentionally pick up a book and say, I'm going to read this. And so one of the points in that book was when you read something, you shouldn't just underline something because you like it. Like, it's not that that is, you know, always wrong, but you should a lot of times underline in the sense that you're kind of outlining the flow of what you're reading. And so that if you go back to it later, you almost have like a cliff notes that you can follow. Your underlining kind of lets you kind of see the flow of the text. And so that's what in like texts like this, that's kind of sticks in my mind as I try to like understand, okay, as he goes through his speech, what's his flow? And that helps me as I read through it. And so we get to Moses, and then we really starting in like, you know, in verse probably around 35, we really get into just this starting to see Israel's apostasy. And then, I mean, that's just going to carry all the way into really the end of like verse 50. And I feel like it's really at verse 51 where he turns it on them. And where he says, "You stiff-necked people." And so he basically indicts the Jewish leaders for rejecting God in the same way that their ancestors did in the Old Testament, right? "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." And so, you know, it's, he's obviously right. We obviously believe and agree with him. But you shouldn't be confused on why the Sanhedrin's enraged in verse 54. I mean, they don't like, they don't, that's not a group of people that want to be talked to that way.
We're accusing you, not the other way around.
Yeah. Yeah, and to have it just turn to them. And so we see this picture in verse 54 where it's really the start of the stoning of Stephen. When they heard these things, the Sanhedrin, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I didn't actually, it was actually the first time we went through Plan and Promise in Acts. I think it was Nate Meese teaching. It might have been David Denny. It was one of them. And they brought up something that I had never caught before. I don't know if you guys caught this or were in there that time, but this is the only time other than Revelation where Jesus is referenced as standing and not sitting at the right hand of God. And it's stuff like that's interesting to me. Like when I hear that, I don't necessarily always immediately know what's my takeaway, but it's still interesting. It's one of those things that I'll circle and I'll note. And then we see in verse 56, it says, "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So once again, we see this reference of Son.
That was twice. He said it twice too. In verse 55 and 56.
Yeah. Yeah, once again, yeah. So he sees...
So it's definitely important.
Yeah. And so it's... and then that Son of Man, is there... Can you guys think of anywhere in like the Old Testament where when you see Son of Man, it kind of causes us to think back to? So if... If you guys turn to Dan, this is interesting. It's yeah. If you go to Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, so it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so it's, you know, it's this picture of the way that I've liked, I've heard some people refer to this as realized eschatology, but the phrase I like even more is I've heard it referred to as inaugurated eschatology, in the sense that this is, it's not fully realized, right? He's been given, so if we look back at Daniel 7, right, it's this clear picture of Christ. And it says, kind of like, especially clear, I think, in verse 14 for me, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Well, this has obviously been inaugurated in the sense that he has come in his first advent. He has, you know, died on the cross, he has rose again, he has ascended to the Father, but this will ultimately get fulfilled when we think to like Revelation 19 in his second coming. So it's kind of, it's inaugurated, but it's not fully realized. That's why I'm not saying the people that call it realized, I'm not trying to say they're wrong. I just, when I've heard people reference it as it's inaugurated, I think that's a better statement. And we see that picture in verses kind of 11 through 16, the rider on a white horse in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And then it just continues just to speak to really this picture of the second advent. And we see as we study sometimes, like if we go back to Luke particularly, I feel like there's a lot of times where people wanted the first advent Jesus to look like the second advent Jesus. And even when we see, like, at the beginning of Acts, you know, there's this, you know, they, where am I trying to go? The reference to restore. Oh, yeah. So in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so they probably thought that there was, in some sense, they were going to receive the Holy Spirit to triumph over the Roman armies and to really have this kind of picture of conquering that we see in the second advent. But really, he's saying, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Great Commission, right? This is, Acts is really the initial response to the Great Commission. It's this picture of the believers going to all ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim Christ. And and so that was, but I still don't, but in full transparency, I still don't. What do you think, Walt? Because it sounded like you had thought about it. When you see standing and not sitting, do you have a takeaway?
Well, you know, it's an interesting, because I tend to take my military background and all of that Western culture background.
Yeah.
And, you know, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father to judge the living and the dead. Mm-hmm. But from a monarch point of view, when they're in ultimate control, they're always standing.
Mm-hmm.
So if you had, say, like, well, we lived in England for 10 years. And so when the queen would sit on her throne, she was more of a, I don't know, kind of a monarch looking out over her kingdom. But when she actually stood, she was pronouncing a very, very important point. She was actually, you know, either, in World War II, when King Edward actually started when he did his important stuff, he was standing in front of the people, in front of the cameras, rather than just sitting down and being. So I picture when you're standing, then you're truly trying to make sure that everybody understands it, because people are going to hear you when you sit. But if you sit, it's like you sitting up here, we're listening to you and kind of, okay. So, but if you were to stand, then we're going to, oh, that's
like,
now
it's
important.
It's like a authority.
Yeah, more of a position of power.
Mm-hmm.
So that's mm-hmm. you know, the background that I come from.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it feels like to me, too. When you're sitting, your subjects honor you. But when you're standing, you're kind of taking a position of authority to, I don't know, just the way it seems. I don't know whether that's true.
When you're standing, if you're correct, you know, as I understand what you're saying. If you stand for the national anthem,
mm-hmm.
it's a sign of honor and respect. That's how I took that,
mm-hmm.
more so that it was a sign of honor that
yeah.
Jesus was honoring Stephen for his actions. That's kind of how I got that, but I...
Yeah. Well, in both of those, yeah, it makes sense in this because, I mean...
He needs to. You know, he doesn't understand, but that's kind of how I got that. You know,
or that he was, you know, giving him his support, standing with him.
Well, Stephen's the first martyr. And to be willing to be persecuted for the name of Christ is an important Christian concept. And so the thought that Jesus is standing in approval of what's happening and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
Right.
I mean, this is,
and that
he wants it to be clear.
Yeah.
So that makes sense. And so, but yeah, because when I looked at that, I was trying to think, okay, you know, what's the takeaway? Because then, like, if you think about another example in Scripture, we see, like, the Old Testament, we see sacrifices being made daily. And there's the picture of the priest standing, because the work's never done. But then in Hebrews, we see the picture that Christ has sat, because it's a once-for-all sacrifice. The work's done. So in some examples, so in that example, we see this picture of Christ is he's sitting, not standing, but in this example we see he's standing, not sitting. And so that was kind of something that stood out to me as I studied through that.
Of course.
Yep.
You know, you said one of the Old Testament references was back in Daniel.
Yeah.
Daniel 7 verses
Daniel
7, 13
yeah,
and 14.
Yeah, Daniel 7, 13, yeah. There the phrase "Son of Man" is in lowercase. Son of Man is in lowercase.
Back in Daniel?
Yeah. And ever and over here, most of the time it was mentioned in the New Testament anyway, it's in caps.
Referring to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, referring to the Lord, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, just like Lord, L-O-R-D, of all caps, that's, you know, Lord God, Jehovah,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or Yahweh. I'm curious about that. Is that because it's a reference to the Son of Man who's not yet been incarnated?
Well, I think it's this isn't the only place where we see Son of Man, and so.
I'm sure it's other times where you see it in lowercase, but I'm just curious about the distinction there.
Well, I think what it is so like in Psalm 8. When it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And so there's more text, but there's spots in the text even prior to Daniel where son of man can just reference mere human traits, and so there's nothing divine about it. But then as we come through verse 13, you start seeing, so like at the beginning, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." And so even in verse 13, you read son of man and you think, well, this could just be a mere human, but he's coming with the clouds of heaven.
Yeah,
and so you're already trying to figure out, is this really more?
Yeah.
And really, once you get to, it doesn't say son of man again, but once, so verse 13, you're kind of, I feel like if you're looking at it and you're not sure what you believe, in verse 13 you're thinking, okay, this feels like maybe more than a man. But then in verse 14 it makes it abundantly clear that it's a reference to someone that is more than just a man.
Right.
And we get to verse 7, and we get to chapter 7 in Acts, and there's no question who we're talking about. Right? We're talking about Christ. We're talking about God. And so we see, when we see references like Son of Man in the Old Testament, like in Daniel 7 and verse 13, or back to Psalm 8, this is not necessarily a reference to God. You know, this is not necessarily a reference to Christ. This could be just a mere human being. But when it's clearly God, like in Acts 7, then
so
it's going to be capitalized.
The fact that back there could have been a reference doesn't make it definitive that it is a reference, I guess. I mean, that the inference is that it's an inference to something that's going to be in the future.
Yeah. The reason why I think it points back to Daniel 7 so clearly when I read it is I feel like Daniel 7, it starts with it lowercase and that it could be a mere human, but clearly as we read through that first two verses, by verse 14, it makes it clear who we're talking about.
Yeah.
and that will that this is a reference to Christ in the Old Testament. And so I would just read it. I'm sure there's people out there that can say it in a much smarter way with more history, but I just read it as when it's lowercase, it speaks to times like in Psalm 8 where it could just be a mere human, but then by the end of Daniel 7:13-14, it makes it very clear that this Son of Man is the Son of Man that we read about in Acts 7. Does that make sense?
Somewhat.
It's a kind of leading up to a full revelation.
Yeah. Which we actually see with a lot of different... We see a lot of pictures where Jesus is the better version of a human office or a human person. I mean, like, think about the book of Hebrews. Yeah. It's just Jesus is better than... I mean, that's really the outline of Hebrews. It's just every section is Jesus is better than this, either a person or an office. And so we see these, you know, he is... There's a sense in which Son of Man is used for mere humans, but this is the God-man. Right? This is the Son of Man.
The Word was made,
Yeah. So we see his two final prayers in this section. They parallel statements from Jesus. And so he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, which recalls Jesus' dying words on the cross in Luke 23. And then he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, which recalls Jesus' earlier prayer for the forgiveness of those responsible for his death. Also in Luke 23. There's these different examples. We see in...
There's something I just thought about. When he said this, he fell asleep, which is a euphemism for died.
Yeah.
But when you go to sleep, you wake up in the morning. When you're a Christian, you die, you wake up in the morning in heaven. And I never put that, a factor in my own brain together.
How that's not the end?
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess I've never really thought about it that way, but yeah, I understand the analogy, yeah.
So, if it's, when you died, in a non-believer's point, that's all there is. You're dead. There's no hope. But when you're asleep and you wake up in the morning with the rising of the new sun, you're with the Son and the Father for eternity. So maybe that's the reason why they used the word fell asleep.
And yeah.
Like when, I can't remember now exactly. But Jesus
asked, when Lazarus.
When Lazarus, yeah.
Yeah, he said he's asleep.
He's not dead, he's just asleep. Meaning that he's going to rise again because of my power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And even in that Lazarus story, I mean, you see, he specifically delayed his arrival because he wanted to make it clear this is a miracle that I'm about to do. But yet you still see the term asleep.
And I remember one of the times reading, Martha said, he's been dead for 3 days, he stinketh.
He stinketh, yeah.
Yeah, he stinketh.
So plan and promise question 6, it says, how do we see Acts 1:8 slowly being fulfilled in this section of the reading? Well, we talked about kind of earlier how at the end of chapter 7, we really see that next section of the verse. We see the believers begin to get scattered. And if you think about that verse, where you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So now we're kind of into that Judea and Samaria section. We see really beginning in verse 4 of chapter 8, Philip proclaiming Christ in Samaria, which leads up to really the story in verse 9 of Simon the magician. just a few things that I wrote down on this section as I read through it is, you know, if I think about the flow in verses 9 through 11, he's impressing the crowds. But we then see a lot of big things in the Bible happen after the word but. And so in verse 12 it says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Because he realizes it's not clear. I'm trying to think of the best way to say it. It's not clear at the end of this section if he ever repents, right? We see the status of his heart in verse 21 when it says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And then there's this call to repent, and there's not really clarity on does he repent. And so there's some tradition out there, like I was reading a little bit about it in my footnote, there's some tradition out there that says he was the first heretic, but to me, just by reading the text, it's not clear to me, it's just a mystery on whether or not he ends up responding.
He didn't want to be that way, obviously. If you look at verse 24, he said, "Pray for me, you know, that nothing of what you have said will come upon me."
Mm-hmm.
So he... But it doesn't actually say that he...
Yeah. We see this picture of... So Simon performs magic. Philip is doing something even bigger. And now we see in verse 14, the apostles hear word of this. They send Peter and John. Well, they need to figure out if this is legitimate. And they want to make sure that there's not, for instance, false teaching about or false miracles and signs being credited to Christ, to God. And they come down and they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And this is this picture, you know, we don't now know this reality, right? As soon as you become a believer, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we're in a unique time in history where the Gentiles being grafted in and the apostles in their confirming the legitimacy of these Gentile conversions are giving legitimacy to the fact that the gospel message is for all. And so this delay is kind of like how the miracles and wonders are to authenticate the message and this reality. The delay is so that the apostles can authenticate it and speak to this, including in this inclusion of the Gentiles. So
does that mean that the Samaritans had accepted the word of God? He sent Peter and John to them. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they did not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed.
That's what he just said.
So if that's the case...
He said that was a demonstration of their...
Place their hands on them and they received. So... Like I said, it was a unique. That was a unique situation. Like you said, yeah. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And when Simon saw that, he offered them money. Give me this ability.
Which is interesting. Is one thing I had read about magicians at that time. They would exchange money for secrets, and so it kind of spoke to who he was, right? He was a magician, and his mind is like, something's going on here. I want to pay you some money. I want you to tell me how you...
Which would be the tradition of the day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I remember one thing that Jim said one time from the pulpit. He said a lot of things that have been impressionable on me, but one thing he said one time, there's times where people say something and it's just the way they say it is helpful to you. And it was within reference to how things are sometimes taken out of context within Scripture. And he said a lot of other stuff in the message, but at one point he goes, Scripture means what Scripture intends to mean. And I think that, you know, like as we read through Acts, we have to understand there are some things happening here that are happening because this is a very particular moment in time and within God's plan for the church. And we have to be careful sometimes reading something and assume it always works like this or it's still like this, and understanding context and the why behind stuff, which is summed up in kind of that statement, right? Acts means what Acts intends to mean. And so as we study this together and we source like other passages like Luke or Daniel or Psalms, we're trying to figure out what are we supposed to glean from this?
Well, one of the things that we don't have too is that true history. And we don't live, as we said, we live in a Western culture. We don't have that Jewish culture that would drive how we think. Mm-hmm. And we do. I mean, everybody has a certain way of looking at events through their own filter of their life experiences. So I think here, Simon is, in reality, going through his life experience. He was looking at this event of them coming in and laying hands on these people and allowing them to become part of the kingdom of God. And so his history would be, well, like you said, I want that power, so the only way I know I can get that power is based on my past experience. I have to pay for it.
Mm-hmm. Well, and also, I mean, you know, he didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, maybe when he said that, or if he did just receive it. I mean, were we all mature Christians the instant that we accepted, you know,
yeah,
Christ? I'm thinking,
giving the benefit of that.
Yeah, I'm not being so harsh on him as to say, you know, he, and you know, I'm not convinced too that he didn't ever come around. I mean, I think maybe he did, because he had a desire, because he asked him to pray for him.
Well, we certainly hope he did. I mean, we hope that all come to a saving knowledge of Christ. My point was, is I just can't tell.
Yeah.
Like, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to figure out if Simon really was the first heretic, if he was a believer.
So if he asked Peter to pray for him, or Peter and John to pray for him, and they did, because he obviously asked them, and they didn't, or they did pray, then their prayers would be not righteous enough to get him, you know.
We don't know that.
You're reading into,
much.
You know, as I say, you can read a lot of stuff depending on how you look at the situation. I tend to be with a little bit with Paul, as he truly wanted to be part of the leadership, not leadership, but part of the family of God.
And but then again, we can't speak to his motives in that either.
Yeah, I know.
So.
Yeah,
there we go. We're back to the beginning.
Yeah, like in
verse 20, chapter 1.
Yeah, like in verse 24, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It's, mm-hmm. You know, is it, are you praying because you see your
right.
need for a savior? Are you asking for prayer because you see your need for a savior and you want to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it this gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity in verse 23, and mm-hmm. it's not that you want a savior, you just don't want to suffer those things.
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
No one wants to suffer
right.
those
so
things.
So we still have no idea what his motives and, yeah. and all of that were. There
well,
we go.
Hopefully he repented.
Yes.
So we then see the Ethiopian eunuch story in verse 26. I feel like you really get this picture of the Spirit's leading and as you go through this passage. he prompts Philip to go to the eunuch. We see that in kind of verses 29 and 30. We see that the eunuch shares what he is reading and inquires on that, really in kind of verses 31 through 34. This passage, in case you didn't look it up, he's reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. I think it's interesting in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. It's just a great reminder to us that it all points to Christ. It's not like we read the Old Testament, and now that we're into the New Testament, we read about Christ. As believers, we know we can go all the way back to the beginning and see how it points to Christ. We see this picture, right? So this is Gaza. So this is the last watering hole before the desert. But then, like, we get to like verse 36, and the eunuch is, you know, as you go through this passage, is asking, wants to understand, and all of a sudden there's this spot where if he's coming to faith, there's a spot for him to be baptized. But we're in a desert area, right? So I think there's this kind of picture here of God's provision, of the Holy Spirit leading them to water for baptism in an area where water is not prevalent. It also speaks to how we talked about earlier when you read Acts 2:38 and it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. There's some people that have mistakenly read that as there's regenerative aspects to baptism. Like you have to be baptized to be saved. But as we read through the book of Acts, we just see really what it is there's no, Acts doesn't speak of a unbaptized believer. And so it's not that baptism saves you, but baptism is something that believers do. And so it's, you know, this is another example. The eunuch has just come to faith, and now it's, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Did anyone else, when they studied through this, take a moment to try to figure out where verse 37 was in your Bible? I don't have all those spots memorized in the Bible where, like, there's not a number. And, like, when I was reading through, I was like, where's the 37? And then I saw my note at the bottom where it said some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. And then it talked about what it said. Those still sometimes catch me when I study through stuff. We see this picture of Philip being carried away. Felt like it was similar to Elijah. 2 Kings, if I remember right. Which takes us to a very, I feel like within Acts, if you talk to someone that hasn't studied through it probably as well as you guys have for this class, they still, some chapters could probably stick out to them. And I feel like the conversion of Saul is a commonly talked about chapter, which is Acts 9. Kind of breaks up
and reiterates that numerous times in his epistles.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, you can tell it had it obviously had a profound effect on his life. That's a dumb statement.
And on us.
Yeah.
On the world.
Yeah,
the world. Ministry of Jesus.
Yeah. It's, you know, as I outlined it, the first 9 verses, I just said Saul's encounter with Christ. There seems to be, right, if you read the first 9 verses, it's his encounter with Christ. And then starting in verse 10 to really verse 19, you have his encounter with Ananias, which Jesus sends, instructs Ananias to go to Saul. And then there's this picture really starting in verse 19 to verse 20, where he's witnessing in Damascus and Jerusalem. And so as we go through the conversion of Saul, we see this reference to, you know, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In verse 2, we see this reference to anyone belonging to the way. I haven't done a lot of study on this. I just, when I read it, I assume it's kind of like I think of John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's people that are speaking to Christ being the only way, and this message that they had. We see in verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. He falls to the ground. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, which shows just that close identity that Christ has with his followers, because to persecute believers is to persecute Christ, and which is really what he's driving at in verse 5. I think verse 7, real a lot of it, obviously, when we've talked about almost every verse, but verse 7 kind of sticks out to me because it's the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And so they, you know, they don't see...
Does it say hearing a voice?
Yes.
Yeah, hearing the voice.
The NIV says they had heard the sound.
The sound.
Not seeing anyone.
Okay, so sound instead of voice, but seeing no one. So they don't see the Lord, but they hear the voice. And the thing that's interesting to me about that when I read that is it drives home the point, even though they couldn't see, they had the same visual that Saul had, this was an objective experience, right? This wasn't subjective. This wasn't like a feeling that he had. This was something that really happened. And it's those people that were with them, I mean, they're like, what? Where's this coming from, right? This is going to leave a mark on people. Whether or not they come to faith. This is, it's not like 5 years, like anyone that was with him is not like 10 years, 10 years from then. You could be like, hey, do you remember when you were on the road to Damascus and you heard that sound? Like none of them are going to be like, what are you talking about? All right, this is going to leave a mark.
Yeah, it's sort of like Bill Cosby's rendition of God speaking to Noah to build the ark, if you ever remember.
I don't remember that one.
I never saw that.
Noah. Yeah.
Yeah. And so we then get into this next section in verse 10, where Saul's encounter with Ananias. We kind of just think about the flow of it. Verses 11 and 12, we see this Jesus instructing Ananias to go to Saul. And then in verses 13 and 14, Ananias basically just addresses his concern. I don't think he's trying to be disrespectful or question God. He's just saying, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and where he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name. Like basically just can you just confirm that this is the guy that you're asking me to go to?
People have been dead.
And then the Lord basically responds, and he says his intent, right? In verses 15 and 16, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And 17 is... I really I like to reflect on verse 17 because it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. And it's one thing. So when you read through 15 and 16, I think you could come out of that with a couple like thoughts. Like someone could say the reason why Ananias was so quick to depart, maybe someone could get an incorrect view and think, oh, he's excited to hear that Saul is going to have to suffer. Right, he's ready for it to come back, so he's gonna I can go do this, but I think verse 17 makes it clear that wasn't his thing. It was, even though Saul had done all of that to the church, all of his history that we know about and don't know about that he did to the church up to this point, he does question God, the Lord. He questions Jesus. He says, can you just confirm to me who I'm supposed to go to? And once he says, yes, he is a chosen instrument of mine, he goes. And he doesn't just go, but he declares this guy to be his brother. And that's powerful, just to think about, because he inevitably, I mean, when one of your brothers or sisters in Christ is martyred, I mean, it's going to be hard not to have bitterness towards the person that martyred them or called for them to be martyred. And to think that just by the Lord making that statement in verses 15 and 16, that he comes out of that and he references Saul as his brother. It's just a reminder, I think. It's a reminder to me to have a heart that's willing to do that. And then we see in verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, then he rose and was baptized, right? Once again, we just see this picture of we don't know an unbaptized believer as we read through Acts. And he proclaims Jesus in the synagogue, starting in verse 20, and there's this witness to Damascus and Jerusalem. This Galatians 1, kind of verses 11 through 24, also covers this area that we're in right now, if you wanted to read another section on it. Kind of think through. I don't want to leave anything out, but...
I have a question.
Yep.
We read in the epistles where Paul was taken up to the third heaven. Remember that?
I don't remember where it is.
Yeah, but I think he was describing something, because it's obviously not in Acts here. Yeah. But he says he can't speak of anything that happened during there because he's been told not to, because it would, you know, give told something away. That the, yeah.
I don't think he was told not to.
Mm-hmm.
Was he?
I think so. I'd have to come back and find
it. I thought it was because he didn't want to bring attention to himself.
I'll have to reread that, but I think he was asked not to, because he would be telling people what heaven was like, and it wasn't his job. But at any rate, I'm surprised that, of course, you can't be surprised at Scripture, but when was that? Would that be between?
Some people believe it was when he was stoned.
I'd have to go back and find the text and reread it. So maybe the best thing to do, just given the timeline, is let's have that be part of our discussion next week.
Okay.
And so
I didn't know whether you would ever thought about that before, but when was that? It, like, to her point, it was during the time he was being stoned, which would have been after, when Paul was being stoned. That would be after this part.
You know? Mm-hmm.
But I get, I've always thought that was more towards the...
You know, when, on his missionary journey back here, refers to it, that might be a better time to talk about.
It's hard sometimes, too, to, if I didn't have footnotes in my study Bible, or take the time to read commentaries on some of the books I've studied through, for me, I feel like tracking timelines sometimes is really hard. And so, like, for instance, one thing I noted was in verses 26 through 28, when Barnabas takes Peter to the apostles, that was 3 years after his conversion, which you can see if you're reading the Galatians 1 passage. You know, at the beginning I mentioned Galatians 1, 11 through 24 also covers this. It makes it really clear in Galatians 1 that it's 3 years after conversion. He spends 15 days with Peter, and other than Peter, he really doesn't hardly spend any time with the other apostles. I think he only spends time with two other apostles, period. Might as well go over to it. And so, tracking timelines. Yeah, so in verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so, but yeah, let's talk about that next week. And that'll give me a chance to kind of look at it too. In verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. I think you're probably familiar with this, but it's really this point forward in Acts where we see sometimes the Jews. It's obviously not all-inclusive because some Jews follow Jesus, and so it's a reference to the Jews that oppose Jesus. And so really starting in this point, we'll see this term used where the Jews is a reference to opposition to the message. In verses 19 through 22, so kind of walking backwards through this section, the only note I put down was Saul's 180 had everyone's attention and amazement. You know, and we even see that even in the, to a, obviously a smaller degree in a lot of ways, we see that in the church sometimes where someone comes to faith and those of us that knew them from the past were like, wow, like that was, praise to God, but that was not the person that I thought was going to be coming to faith. We then, let's get through chapter 9. So we then see in verses 32 through 43, it's kind of the beginning of Peter preaching in Judea. And so this will take us up to Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10, which we'll do next week. But we have a couple situations leading up to that with the healing of, I don't even, how do you think you say that word? Is that Aeneas?
I guess.
Yeah. So you guys know who I'm talking about.
Yeah.
And then Dorcas or Tabitha. So, you know, I don't know what was the common term back then. If I had a daughter and I was choosing between the two names, I'd go with Tabitha. But maybe Dorcas was a pretty popular name back then.
Yeah.
I don't know a Dorcas.
I don't know a Dorcas.
But if you look up the definition of dork, you'd even be more amazed or chagrined.
I am not familiar with it.
Yeah, we'll look it up.
One thing that sticks out to me often in healings and miracles is the use of the term immediately. And so it's it takes effect right away, which we see in that first section. One thing that I thought was interesting in the Dorcas section, though, is in verse 41 when it says, "And he gave her his hand and raised her up." This is the same Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament for Jesus' resurrection. And so obviously this restoration is not permanent, but it could, in a much smaller scale, serve to remind Christians of the promised resurrection in Christ. So it's kind of one thing that stood out to me there. And there's, I think, too much in the Peter and Cornelius section, and we're out of time, so I'd say we just start with chapter 10 next week. And then just continue to move through. So does anyone have any questions as we close?
So that reference to raised up, that's, since it's same word is used for Jesus' resurrection, that indicates that it's not a permanent thing, that her being restored to life is not a, well, she's going to eventually die anyway, but because they're human, she's mm-hmm. a human, but
yeah, you know, I think it can point to a lot of things. I mean, it can remind us of Christ's resurrection, but then I think it can also remind us that we will be restored to life too.
That's true.
And so I think there's a lot of senses of being. I think there's a lot of senses of resurrection that could come from it, right? When we think about, for instance, like, you know, like to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know the second that we die that we will go up to, we will meet God. But there's also this, you know, this, the picture of the, you know, at that point in which we are glorified and that we will receive our new heaven and new earth bodies and, it's too long of a conversation for 2 minutes, but So I think
eschatology.
It was one thing I noticed down in my study notes. It's the same word used throughout the New Testament for Jesus' resurrection. So I think that their point was, though her restoration to life was not permanent, it served to remind Christians of their promised resurrection in Christ. But I think it also just reminds us that we serve one who has rose from the dead and has defeated death, and that's why through him we can have eternal life. So that's probably how I should have said it from the beginning. Sometimes I'm like, I don't know how to close this. So, all right. Well, I'll close this up in prayer, and we'll continue to meet as long as you guys come. So thank you for coming. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time to study through your word with these brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you that you've encouraged them and in their studying leading up, so that it's really turned into a discussion and a dialogue, and just that we will sharpen one another. And Lord, we want to be faithful to what you intend to articulate in your word. We don't want to believe something if it's not truth. And so illuminate our minds and give us wisdom and discernment on what we are supposed to glean from the book of Acts, and that we will use that knowledge to the glory of your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.